And dismiss our little lambs and our nursery. Right now, you may make your way downstairs. And as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse number 23. One of Matt McGurr's friends, Matt McGurr was our friend that just passed away a couple of weeks ago. One of his friends had a little barbecue, a get-together at Brookside yesterday. It was a pretty simple gathering. And I wanted to thank you ladies who provided the food for that gathering. It was in abundance, and it was a blessing to be able to see your care for him and your provision for that food. And continue to pray for Matt's family. I don't believe they know the Lord, but pray that the Lord would use this in their lives to show them their need for a Savior, and that they might come to know him. And I'm still kind of on a high from last Sunday. I really, that was such a blessing to my own heart to hear the testimony of each of these young men, and to see their brother-in-law and their father and grandpa and their father pray with them. We had scheduled things very closely so that we would not spend a lot of, so that we knew we had a pretty tight schedule. I did not take into account that every single one of the men that would be praying for these men would also preach, which was kind of exciting. It was really a blessing to see. I think someone said to me right after the service, in a gracious way and in a kind way and in a rejoicing way, says anytime you give the microphone to a preacher, you know he's going to preach. So every one of them did, and I'm so very thankful that they did. But pray for our young men. Pray the Lord would raise up more young men that would perhaps enter into vocational ministry, going into the field. I can tell you that John and Daniil Johnson would be very excited to have people helping them in the work down in Pagliosa, in Santa Catarina, is that how you pronounce it, in southern Brazil. Small little town of a couple million people, I think. You'd fit right in. So perhaps I don't think that Andrew and Rebecca would object to perhaps you joining them in Ghana as they serve on the field. Would you have any complaints about that if you had teammates to go with there? So perhaps maybe it might be you. And again, I've said it before. Maybe you are in retirement age and you say, done. And maybe the Lord is saying, nope, not yet. Maybe you might go and join them there. Andrew has actually been praying for an older figurehead that would help lend some maturity, or I don't know the wording. I don't know his own wording, but would like to have somebody there that would kind of take the lead in that area. It might sound that I'm saying that jokingly, but I'm quite serious. Maybe the Lord would be working in your own heart and your life as to serving him in vocational ministry. Pray for our young people. I had the opportunity to speak to the young people youth group on Wednesday evening. What an exciting group we have there. I think they had 27, 30, something like that. And the Lord's just doing a good work in their hearts. Pray for our young people that the Lord would work in their midst as well. We're going to pick up. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke, so we're going to pick up where we left off. And actually, we're going to back up for a few verses to kind of rehearse what we talked about, but look at it in the perspective of what we're going to read this morning. We're going to read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse number 23 of Luke chapter 3. With this in mind, that Luke records Jesus' lineage for a particular purpose, to emphasize the ministry that he is conveying in the Gospel of Luke. So let's read together and see if we can make our way through each of these names. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashban, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the most normal name right there, Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I'd like to look at each of these names this morning and look at their histories. No. We will not mention their names again this morning. But I think it's important to note that with intentionality, Luke introduces Jesus' ministry by pointing his readers to his lineage. And it's not the same lineage that you would find in Matthew. Because Matthew takes us back to Abraham, because Matthew primarily writes to the Jews. But Luke takes Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, Jesus being the Son of God. So not only through the royal line of David, king of Israel, which was significant because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that the throne would never leave the line of David, and it never will. Jesus is of the line of David, and he will never lose his throne. So there's a fulfillment in showing that through the lineage of Jesus' stepfather goes through the line of David. It also goes through Mary, but goes through the line of David, king of Israel. Not only through Israel's patriarch Abraham, because through the patriarch Abraham, is the promise that through the seed of Abraham would come the Savior. That would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise of the lineage of Abraham. But Luke takes us through Adam, and he takes us to Jesus entering this world as the Son of God. Again, Luke's readers, for Luke's readers, this lineage may have meant a little more than it does to us, because there were likely some family ties there. They were familiar with it more than we are today. But as Gentiles, it is of great significance to see God's promises fulfilled regarding these matters, regarding the Davidic covenant, regarding the Abrahamic covenant. For it is Christ who is the fulfillment of all things. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises was carried out even through Jesus' stepfather, Jesus being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. But at the heart of the lineage, of Luke's lineage, is the incarnation of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus as being the last Adam. It's an interesting term, isn't it? Jesus is the last Adam. So Jesus, born of the seed of the woman, was linked to Adam through his stepfather, but he did not inherit a sinful, corrupted nature. Jesus was linked to Adam in that he took on flesh. God took on flesh. And so, in living in perfect obedience to the Father, fulfilling the righteousness of the law, Jesus, the last Adam, accomplished what the first Adam could not do. Now, Paul explains this, again, in Romans chapter 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he writes, this is what is written, the first Adam became a living being. In other words, life was imparted to him. If you read in Genesis chapter 2 that God breathed life into him, he became a living being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is the giver of life. He is life himself. From him comes life. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, that is, the first Adam, was from the earth. He was a man of dust. But the second Adam, the second man, is from heaven. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. But in answer to that, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, I refer back to what Jeremiah just talked about in our observance of the Lord's table, in that the whole of our Christian life, the whole of our standing before God is found in our union with Christ. We've been united to him so that in his crucifixion, we have been crucified with him. And if we've been crucified with him, the old man being put to death, we have, in fact, been raised to walk in newness of life. One day, that full resurrection will come, this bodily resurrection, and we will know the fullness of our redemption at that point. But even now, we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the last Adam. Now, in this portion of Scripture, Luke sandwiches his lineage between John preparing the way for Jesus' arrival, and then on the other side of this lineage, he talks about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and him being tempted in every point and yet without sin, his righteousness in this life. So on either side, we find important and noteworthy references to Jesus' life. So next Sunday morning, we will study Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that is, at the start of his ministry. Now, in this portion, beginning in verse number 3, Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old. So the title of my message this morning is, Just Before Jesus Began His Ministry. We're going to back up and look at the preparation of John the Baptist for the coming of the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. Now, I want to do a quick review because we talked about this portion of Scripture a couple of weeks ago, but just want to refresh your memory about a couple of things. So back up in your text, we're still going to be in chapter number 3, and I want to bring back to your mind the source of John's message. Okay, verse number 2. Actually, let's begin reading in verse number 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. And Herod's brother, Philip, was a tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was a tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. During that time, and here is his source of his message, during that time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region round about Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance. That's the source of his message. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, so we won't spend much time on it, but we're going to look at the impact of the word of God upon the hearers. That's the whole course of what we're going to look at this morning. We find his purpose in the next verse, verse number 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written, and Luke now refers back to the Old Testament, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. John's mission was to prepare the way of the Lord to make his paths straight. Now, this was not a physical work. This was a spiritual work. He is speaking of the matters of the heart. He was to come before Jesus to prepare the hearts of the people to hear what Jesus would say and to see the works of God in Jesus, and then to come to a faith and in a trust of what he had done. His purpose was not necessarily to bring them to salvation, but to point them to the Savior who would show them salvation in himself. He prepared the way. And in a very real way, we see in John's ministry, his intent and his accomplished work was pointing the people of Israel to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was like a one-way traffic sign that kept on pointing to Jesus. His was not necessarily a message of salvation. It was a message of repentance in the heart and life to see and to hear Jesus Christ. In the simplest of terms, John warned the people that their Messiah or Savior was about to come and that they better be ready. Now, his message was very Jewish in nature, and I do believe that as Gentiles, we read it through a different lens, and so sometimes we miss a lot of things, but I think we can pick up enough to understand what Luke is trying to teach us here. And I think we can pick up enough to see the impact of God's word or of the ministry of the word of God and what it does in the hearts of God's people, even to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So it was Jewish in nature because Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, but its application is international, it's universal because Jesus came to this world to save sinners. So it does apply to you and to me. And John prepared the hearts of the people by preaching the word of God. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. He prepared the hearts of God's people by preaching the word of God in light of God taking on flesh. So this is the story, and this is the pattern that Luke is leading us on, is that Jesus is going to come, the incarnate word of God, the incarnate God taking on flesh, and the word preceding him being preached and preparing the hearts of the people. So John prepared the hearts of the people in light of the Son of God taking on flesh, and he did so by the preaching of the word of God. And as a result, at least three things were accomplished in the hearts, in the people's hearts. First of all, and these are the three things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, sin was brought to light, exposing the need for a Savior. Second of all, a yearning to be right before God was awakened within their hearts. And third, separation from the world was established. Let's just jump right into the text this morning. Our text is in verses 7 through 14 this morning. And rather than reading it in its entirety, I'd like for us to just read it in sections as we would cover it. So let's begin reading in verse number 7, and we'll read to verse number 9, and we'll observe it with the understanding that sin and the need of a Savior was brought to light. Verse number 7, John the Baptist said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I think one of the key features of John the Baptist's ministry is its brevity. Remember, he was only 6 months older than Jesus, and when he came on the scene, it was a short period of time that he was given to prepare the hearts of the people. He went around the region preaching this baptism of repentance, and then he retreated to the wilderness. The people who had heard the word of God that spoke of the coming Messiah, whose hearts were pricked, went out into the wilderness to be baptized with this baptism of repentance. Interestingly, they were warmly greeted by John the Baptist by being called, "You brood of vipers." And it was an accurate statement. And their response was not to be offended. They heard and they responded appropriately. They had been given the... When we read this address to the people, it's important for us to note that in his account of John's words here, Matthew, if you read into the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew conveys the idea that John was baptizing the people, the general population. But when the Pharisees and the scribes came, that he spoke to the religious leaders that way. In other words, the rest of the people were doing fine, but here comes these yahoos, these religious pious gas bags, and he looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment that was to come?" That's Matthew's depiction of the story. But Luke tells us that he spoke that way to the entirety of all the people that came out. And he does so for a particular reason. He is laying out the foundation for us to see the ministry of Jesus throughout his life. He highlights that God had already been working in the people's hearts, warning them that when the Messiah came, he would first come in judgment. This was a message for all people. This was a message that exposed national as well as personal sin. And the response would be telling. Now, it had been centuries, when we look at the hearts of the people, it had been centuries since Israel had heard from the Lord through a prophet. Over 400 years. But they had been given the word of God. They had been given the scriptures, even though it was a scroll that was held at the synagogue that would be taken out and read and expounded as the people gathered each week. They still had the word of God. They had the instruction. We know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, we know that the people were very observant of the law. I mean, they observed the Sabbath day because they rebuked Jesus and the disciples for eating on the Sabbath. We know they observed the Passover because that's the week that Jesus was crucified. We know they practiced the dietary laws because Jesus rebuked them about the practice of these laws, and yet being disingenuous in that observance. So we know that they had an understanding of the scriptures. They had a form of religiosity. And as we've learned in the centuries since Jesus, time dims our memory. That's why God gave us the Lord's table. That's why he gave us baptism, because we tend to forget. And generally, at least what we have seen in the centuries, the culture generally shifts away from rather than toward righteousness. We are in culture or in human history. Joel Charles used to say, "We are not evolving; we are devolving. We are not getting better. In our relationship to God, we are drawing further away from Him." That was true of Israel as well, even though they continued on in the dictates of the law, the practices of the law. For many in John's audience, especially in the religious sector, the shift from true righteousness was a shift toward self-righteousness. They practiced the law, but it was a self-righteous practice of the law. Others in John's audience looked to their national heritage as their security. I am a Jew. Paul gives his credentials in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of all of his accomplishments, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That, you know, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning righteousness, he was without blame. He was blameless. All of those things, there was a national security because they were Jews. To Israel belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs. That's what Paul writes about them. So they had all of these things, and their security was found in the fact that I'm American, or I'm a Jew, I'm of Israel. However, although many of them kept the law of Moses, they had grown hardened toward the Lord. They became ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. So they did not submit to God's righteousness. So John warned them that their hope could not rest in their national heritage or in their self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, his reference to the axe being laid to the root of the tree speaks of the partial hardening of Israel's heart so that the gospel might be carried to the Gentile nations. John preached repentance, pointing them to the coming Christ that was promised in God's word. I love the response of God's people. Or I love the response of the people responding to the word of God. The response to John eventually toward Jesus was telling. Many from among the general population heard Jesus speak. They saw him do the works of God, and they followed after him. Why? Because their hearts were already turned toward him. But many, especially from among the religious leaders, heard the same warning from John. They heard the same Jesus speak. They saw the same miracles performed, and yet they rejected him. And we'll return to this in just a few minutes. But for now, notice John's instructions in verse number 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This was not a call to salvation. This was a call for an external evidence of an internal work of God through his word. It was a call to move beyond the empty religious ritual, to move beyond self-righteousness and nationalistic pride. John's message called for confession of sin that was exposed by the word of God and began to change of heart that would be manifested in external behavior. This was God's work through his word in the hearts of the hearers. Now, I want to just pause for a minute and think of this in our scenario in our life. Because for many, in fact, I was visiting with a pastor yesterday at Dairy Queen over a spiritual ice cream cone. For many, preaching about personal sin and the fallenness of our world today is cliche. He received a note from someone who had been a part of their church, said, "Hey, I don't need to hear about sin. I need more affirmation of how I'm doing." And we do need affirmation, so we can be affirmed that we are sinners. And some might argue that people don't need to hear negative messages. Rather, they need to hear messages that are affirming and uplifting and lifting to the human heart so that they can make it through the week. However, I don't believe talking about sin is necessarily negative. I don't think it's intended to be a negative message or negative preaching. Because there's something strangely comforting about being confronted of our sins by the word of God. Strangely, there's a comfort there. And it's not because we enjoy being told that we are sinners, but because we find joy and comfort to know that there is a Savior. There is a comfort to know that Savior continues to work in our lives. That sin imprisons us or holds us is not the final victor. That we have a Savior beyond our sin. For the unregenerate, for those who are not saved, when God's word exposes sin in his heart, it convicts in such a way as to point him to Jesus. That's what the word of God does. It points you to Jesus. And it brings out our sin because that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. And this is God's mercy and this is God's grace. But for God's people, when God's word confronts our hearts regarding personal sin, it does so not to force us to try harder. It does so to crowd us to Christ. It points us to Jesus, to encourage us in him. Yes, to convict our sins. Yes, because there is a heart for God, our sins grieves us because we do love God, but that conviction of sin turns our hearts toward him so we can constantly be reminded that we still need a Savior. As Christians, we still need a Savior. So while we don't dwell upon our sinfulness, I don't believe that God has called us to be morbid mourners about our sin. Oh, woe am I. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. You don't need to tell anybody that. We all know that. It's not something that we would dwell on, but it is something that is a reality of life. God's word does expose that in our own hearts so that we might know the continuing work of his salvation. That's the whole work and whole purpose of word of the ministry of God's word. John's preaching of God's word not only brought to light the people's sin and their need of a savior, notice also that it also awakened a yearning to be right with God. So the next section there is that very thing, verse number 10. Read with me there in those next four verses or five verses. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." There's the pertinent question, isn't it? What then shall we do? I contend that this question was the outworking of the word of God ministering into their hearts. It would be a question asked again in Acts chapter 2 after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the people's hearts were cut to the their people were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You read a few verses later and 4,000 people trusted Christ as their Savior and were baptized, added to the church. 4,000 people, more people than lives in Hot Springs at one preaching service. Whew. You could retire then and say, "Wow, that's been a successful ministry." We're glad Peter didn't do it, but again, that same question is brought up by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 6 or 16. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this was a question from sincere hearts, moved by the word of God to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Again, John's message was not a message of salvation, but rather a message of repentance, preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord of salvation. So John exhorted them toward good works. But not just good works. John exhorted them toward good works that reflected hearts that have been changed by the word of God. Practice fruit that shows repentance. Show us externally what has taken place internally by the word of God. These words of exhortation by John were contrary to human nature. To the crowds, he instructed them towards selflessness. If you have two coats, give one of them to somebody that doesn't have one. If you have food, do the same thing. Give of yourself. Give sacrificially of yourself. The tax collectors. By the way, we learn of Zacchaeus not too long into Jesus' ministry, who was a tax collector. And we see the work of God in his heart, who does exactly this very thing. To live with integrity, collect no more than you are authorized or approved to collect. Live with integrity, contrary to human nature, because they became very wealthy in collecting more. And you understand how that tax system worked. It would be like somebody outside the government hiring someone from our church to collect taxes from you, and so these are your taxes this year. And so the government says you have to collect 5% of all the income from Calvary Baptist Church. And so I would say, "Okay, I need 5%. But the government would say, anything above 5% is yours. Pretty good job, right? So I would say, "Okay, hey, the government wants you to give 10% of all your income." So give me 10%. That means I get 5% profit. Pretty good gig. And it led to hatred against tax collectors. John says, has there been a change in your heart? This is how it's lived out. Live with integrity. Don't collect any more than what you're required. Then the soldiers came, asked the same question. And what is their instruction to them? Live in gentleness and contentment. Be content with what you have. Quit being cruel to others. So John's preparation for Jesus' arrival was heart work brought about by the Word of God. This is the work of the Word of God. Again, we want to see how it applies to our own lives. My pastor down in Houston used to say often, God didn't take away the propensity to sin. He just made it so it's not as much fun. And I always thought that was interesting. But by that, he meant that because we have been given a new heart that loves God, our sins against him grieves our souls. There's a conviction of heart where we can enjoy the sin for a split second, but immediately our hearts are broken because we have grieved, we've offended the God that we love. Well, I think the corollary statement might be, God doesn't force me to serve him. He just places in my heart a yearning to please him. And he does just that. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. It is that love that God has given to us in that new heart toward him that places within us the longing and the yearning to be pleasing to our Savior. That is from God. The Apostle John wrote, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not taxing on us. Why? Because we love our God. We obey not because God is ruling with an iron fist. We obey because we love him. We want to serve him. There's a longing to be pleasing to our God. You understand that very well, those of you who have children or those of you who have mom and dads, which would be all of us, I guess. There's a certain point where you begin to obey what your mom and dad wanted you to do. At least this was true in my life. I began to obey my mom and dad, not because they were going to punish me if I didn't, but because I loved them. Even though I thought that their counsel or their desires were weird, I did it anyway. Because I loved them. There was a change of heart. And so this is what God's word does in our heart. John's ministry in the word brought sin into the light, revealing a need for a Savior. It awakened a yearning, or it awakens a yearning to be right before God. And finally, it establishes a separation from the world. Look with me in verse number 15 in your Bibles. As the people were in expectation, that was the expectation of the coming Messiah, which John was preaching, all were questioning in their own hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Well, John knew, so he answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and then to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice the contrast that John makes in this introduction to Jesus, or in this pointing to Jesus. The word of God John preached had such an impact upon the people that they began to question whether he was the promised Messiah. But John knew his place. And he knew his role was to point them to Jesus. So he contrasts his ministry with that of Jesus. He is mightier than I, John said. He is of greater worth than I. He will do a greater works than I. Then he contrasts the ministry. John says, I baptize you with water. John's was a preparatory work. And through the preaching of God's word, the hearts of God's people were prepared to hear and to witness the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John said in his gospel, and we, speaking of Jesus, said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So through the ministry of the Word, their hearts were prepared to hear and to witness the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They were made aware of their sin and anticipated a Savior. Their hearts had been awakened to love and to serve him. But when Jesus came, John said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a work of God that separates his people to himself while bringing judgment upon the wicked. There are some end times implications here, but the ministry of the Messiah is clearly one of distinction. No person confronted by Jesus Christ can remain in a neutral position. You either accept him by faith or you reject him. There is no riding the fence. His message, his person, his work is the most polarizing message in all the world. In his covenant with his people, God promises in Ezekiel, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. God has promised us that he would give you a new heart. He would give you a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a work of God that brings his people to himself and giving them a new heart toward him. They are no longer at enmity with him. They are no longer hostile toward him. But by the grace of God, we love our Savior. We love our God. By the work of God, by the grace of God, he gives to us his Holy Spirit, who makes his dwelling, makes his abode. The King James language says he makes his abode within us. The Godhead in his Spirit dwells within his people. These are promises made to his people. This means that God's people are distinguished from those who do not worship him. What of them? What of those who do not worship God? John's statement speaks directly to Israel, but the same judgment will come upon all who reject Christ. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. It is a picture of judgment. And you, I'm sure, understand the winnowing fork where you are in this this bin or this area where the pile of wheat is there, and you throw the wheat up in the air, and the breeze picks up all of the chaff, all of the skin around that wheat, and it blows away, and all that is left is the wheat there. And God gathers that up as his own, and he puts them in his storehouse. But all of the chaff that is blown away is gathered together, and he burns it up. It's a picture. It's a vivid picture that God separates those who belong to him from those who reject him. And those who belong to him are his own, and those who reject him he will destroy with eternal judgment. Christ has come. And what you do with him is a matter of eternal consequence. He has come to deliver you from God's just judgment for your sinful rebellion against him. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that through the ministry of his word, that your heart will be awakened to your own sin and your need for a Savior. The deliverance that Jesus has provided was through his own righteous death as a substitute in your place. It is he bore your sins. He hung upon the cross. He was afflicted by his own Father, who poured out his wrath upon him, the wrath that should have been poured out upon you. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you don't know him today, I would invite you to turn to him and to cry out for his mercy. Christ has come, and he has granted to you his Spirit. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, it is because of the ministry of his word in your heart that brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He has granted to you his Holy Spirit, who enables you, who empowers you, who lives in you, who lives through you. This is your union with Christ, and he invites you to serve him daily in love toward him. May I encourage you to allow the word to continue to work and to minister into your own heart? I want to just express this very quickly. I'm closing my notes. I just want to express this from my own heart to you. Not that my notes were not from my own heart, but I want to encourage you to stay under the ministry of God's word. And by that, I don't mean by being here every Sunday and hearing me preach. Do, but even beyond that, because you own the word of God, and if you know Christ as your Savior, you possess the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you, who will teach you through his word. And I would encourage you to continue to keep yourself under the ministry of God's word so that he can continue his work in you. Right now at Calvary Baptist Church, for me personally as your pastor, this is the highlight of my week. I love being with you. I love hearing you sing. That's one of the reasons why Kelly and I sit in the front row, because we want to hear you sing. I want my hair parted in the middle from the volume of your singing behind me when I get up in the pulpit. That's why I always face this direction. I love to hear you sing. I love to watch you interact with one another. I love hearing of how you're serving one another throughout the week. I visited with a friend of mine this week who was with us last Sunday. He said, you know, the church that we go to don't know that same joy and the same love among the saints that you have at Calvary. I do believe that's a work of God. I also believe with all my heart that like a marriage or like in personal life, the church goes through seasons of life. And there are times where there are spiritual highs and everything seems exciting and you want to be involved in everything. And it's such a great joy to be with God's people. And those times are wonderful. We want to enjoy those times. We want to serve. We want to give ourselves to one another. We want to take advantage of that and love that greatly. But there are times that are going to come where the seasons will change and we are simply just doing what is right. And I want to encourage you to stay under the ministry of God's word daily so that you would continuously, faithfully by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, serve God because it's right, not because it feels good or not because there's a rush or a thrill. We serve God because we love him, even when we don't feel like it. You can apply that. You can see how it applies in your own marriage. I won't this morning. You understand it in your own marriage. Andrew and Rebecca have been married for a year and 11 months.
Just say 2 years.
2 years. And I think when they first married, there was a great romance in there, I think. I don't know Andrew real well, but I think there's probably romance. There's a nice feeling about it. After 2 years, my guess, I don't know, is that while there's the love is still there, the thrill is not always there.
But it doesn't change their relationship with one another. They still love each other. They're still going to serve each other because it's right. And I would encourage you to do the same. I really went off my notes a lot. Let's pray together. Lord, please erase the Lord, please minister to our hearts through your word. We're thankful and grateful to be able to read in the scriptures and see the impact of this ministry of your word in the life of the people of Israel as they made way, as John made way.